Father, we come to you as people who are, if we're in your presence at all, are very aware of our own sinfulness. And we don't come to cast stones at others, but we do come in the presence of a holy God and know that sin not only destroys our relationship with you, it destroys us and it destroys a nation. And we come to you with strong suspicions and reactions and opinions about the leaders of this nation and what is being done or what is not being done. But all we can do from our vantage point is just ask you, Father, to reveal yourself in holiness and truth. If there is sin, may it be exposed. If there is sin, may those who've sinned truly repent and be open about that sin and come to you and seek your forgiveness. And may we as a nation be less concerned about making political points than understanding our spiritual need before you. Father, we know our deepest need is not another president, it's a revival of heart before you. It is a repentance of nation before you. It is a turning to you so that what is inscribed on our coins would be written in our nation's life, that in you we trust and from you we seek direction. I pray for the president and those around him. I don't know how to pray for details. I just pray that he would get in your presence and that he would respond appropriately. I pray for this young woman. I pray for all of the people around that. And Father, in the midst of that, we just entrust it into your hands. I also pray for those in our number who are suffering and hurting and in pain and in need, others who are celebrating and giving thanks to you for good things that you are doing in their lives. Thank you. In whatever our season of life, we just come and entrust ourselves to you. We pray especially for our junior high group that is away up at Forest Home and pray that they would meet with you in a very special way and you'd do some very significant things in their lives. In Christ's name we ask, and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, you may have noticed with me the report in the paper, or maybe you saw it on television, of two rival teams of astronomers who had press conferences at almost the same period of time to announce that they had the answer to one of science's greatest questions, the future of the universe. And they announced that the universe will go on expanding forever, based on what they have learned, they said, from the Hubble Space Telescope and their mathematical calculations that are very abstract. The Big Bang, they said, will not end in a big crunch, and it will just go on expanding forever. What struck me as I read that wasn't so much the details. I have a rather better, I think, source of information about what's going to happen to the universe than they do, and I'm rather more willing to trust it than them. But was the absolute confidence with which they expressed this, especially knowing something about the history of science and knowing how many claims get reversed. So I was really impressed when a week later the LA Times came out with an editorial that agreed with me. That doesn't happen all that often in the LA Times. And let me quote, "These conclusions were presented with such assurance that many observers thought that the contentious field of cosmology had finally reached certain agreement." Not a chance. Cosmologists are famous for making confident declarations about highly speculative matters. Thus the quip, cosmologists are often in error but never in doubt. And despite the two teams' cocky declarations, the fate of the universe continues to inspire spirited debate. So I read that, I couldn't help think, apparently cosmologists and theologians have a lot in common. That is, confident statements but made without doubt, but they're often in error. As a matter of fact, we live in a world like that, full of competing claims and conflicting ideas about spirituality, about truth, about religious experience, about knowing God. How do we know? How do we know what is an authentic spiritual experience? How do we know whether we really know God? There is no question, ultimately, more significant than that on a personal level, as well as on a larger level. I don't want to be cynical and just disbelieve every claim, but I don't want to be gullible and get seduced into some things, and we've seen even in this last year as we look back on things like Heaven's Gate to think about how very destructive wrong ideas and wrong claims can be. How do we find our way through that minefield? Well, on a major level, God has anchored his message in human history. He's anchored it around the person of Jesus Christ. And those claims are testable, verifiable. We don't live in an abstract claim about what God may or may not be like. 1 John begins with the statement, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we've scrutinized, that which we've handled concerning the word of life. It's something as real and evident as the person of Jesus anchored in history. And so there's a way to know on the larger question the truth of the message about how do we know God. But on a personal level, we need to know whether or not we have a genuine spiritual experience, whether we really know God, or we've just had some kind of religious experience. Back in the 1700s, the Great Awakening was used by God to move through especially the New England states, the northeastern part of this country, but it spread through most of what were then the 13 colonies. And as a result of that, there were all kinds of wonderful experiences of God, but there were also all kinds of questions. What is a genuine encounter with God all about? And there was confusion. There were some who thought it consisted in right feelings, and that was the issue. Others, in right experiences, if the right thing happened to your body or to certain things that happened around you. And others said, no, it's in right thinking and right opinions. And Jonathan Edwards stepped into the breach, one of the great thinkers in American history, and wrote a book subtitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God. 12 Reliable Signs. It's worth reading even today, although the language is a little bit difficult. How do we really distinguish between the truth and the false? But centuries before that, the Apostle John was concerned about precisely the same issue. How do I know I really know God? How do I know that this is authentic and genuine, or whether it's just artificial and contrived? And in 1 John chapter 2, he makes a distinction that talks about three marks of a genuine encounter with the living God. We sang it. In your presence, O Lord, I am changed. I am changed in the presence of a holy God. What will that change look like? What will be the marks of a genuine encounter with the holy God that will shape us in our life? How do we distinguish between just a religious experience and a genuine God encounter? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, is where we're picking up on our study through the little book of 1 John. For those of you who are joining us, we're working through this little book that is so very practical. As a matter of fact, we've called it an owner's manual on life, the life that comes from God. To find it, turn to the end of your New Testament and then work to the left a little bit, and you'll come to a little book called 1 John. So start at the back and work about five books forward, and you'll find 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey, if we keep his commands. The person who says, I know him, but doesn't do, and the word is again, keep what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone keeps his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims, the one who says, to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you've heard. Yet I'm writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks about in the darkness, for he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There are three words that cycle through 1 John. Life, light, and love. Books about eternal life that was manifested in the person of Jesus. And that's verse 2 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, light is the figure he uses to describe the character of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Where there is life and where there is light, and those two are always found together, there will always be love. And that's John's message throughout the core of this book. Genuine life produces righteousness. Genuine light brings us to the character of God. Genuine life and light always produce God's love within us. We'll see that as we pick our way through it. We've sung some songs that wonderfully capture what the first part of 1 John is all about. Because in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, he has made a basic affirmation about God. This is the message we've heard from the Lord Jesus, and we're proclaiming to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And we've sung about being in his presence. Holy, holy is God, and in his presence we are changed. We are either changed for the better, or we are changed for the worse. It is possible to come into the presence of the holy God and deny what we see. And John says, in the light of that, it is possible to turn our back on the light and walk in darkness. And when I walk in the darkness, I will do one of three things. I will say, in effect, sin's no big deal. Sin's not my responsibility. Or it's not my problem. And we've seen in 1 John chapter 1 how there come three false ideas. When I come into the presence of God, God puts a spotlight on me, and all of a sudden, if I see issues in my life, and I turn my back on those, I walk into the darkness, and I make these false assertions. But if in the presence of God, I own who I am, see myself as I am, and let go of who I am, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It is impossible to meet God and not be changed, but the change isn't necessarily for the better. Because when light shines, your response to the light will either push you further into the darkness or keep you into the presence of God. Not because of who you are, but because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John is thinking along those lines because in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, he addresses very directly the issue of, have I been changed in the presence of a holy God? In your presence, there is, I am strong, as we sang. Well, what will that look like? So if you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, and it's not clear in the New International Version, but we have three false claims. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, they all began, if we claim, if we claim, if we claim. Well, here, you'll notice how verse 4 begins. The person who says, actually, that's exactly the way verse 6 begins in the Greek text. The person who claims, or the person who says, it is exactly the way verse 9 begins. The person, anyone who claims. Now, the New International Version is translated it three different ways to make it less boring, I suspect, but they, and their translations are accurate, but you miss the kind of pattern. There's three claims about how do we know that we know God. And let's walk our way through them, because these are very significant things. The first thing John wants us to understand in verses 3 to 5 is this. That the person who knows God does what God commands. The mark that you have truly had an authentic experience with God is that you do what God says. Now, he begins by saying, we know that we've come to know him. Knowing God is a favorite idea for John. And as a matter of fact, he uses one word in the Greek language for know 25 times in this book and another one 19 times. So what's that? 44 times the word know, and most often it's about knowing God and coming into a relationship with him. We know that we've come to know him. The essence of the Christian faith is knowing God, not knowing about him. So he doesn't write, we know that we've come to know about him, but that we've come to know him. We recognize the difference immediately. Somebody says, do you know so-and-so? Now, that can mean all kinds of different things. And so, do you know this person? And I would respond, well, I've met him. Well, you know, I know a lot about him. I've read stories and I feel I almost know him. But, and then there's, yeah, he comes and visits and he's part of our larger family and we spend a lot of time together. There's a huge difference between knowing somebody and knowing about them. And even in current discussions that go on now, people say, yeah, he couldn't do that. She wouldn't do that. I know them. This is not the kind of person they are. When we really know someone, we get beyond the level of just intellectual information into kind of personal awareness of who they are. And James Packer made the observation once, a little knowledge of God is worth a great deal more than a great deal of knowledge about him. John's talking about knowing God. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 17, verse 3, that's how the Lord Jesus describes eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as the Greek word describes that, it talks about coming into an intimate, personal kind of relationship, a husband-wife kind of relationship. And yet, even husbands and wives will often say, you know, I live with them, but I don't really know them. I don't know what's going on in their heart and in the depth of their being. John is describing that moment in our life when I come to know God. And you notice how he writes it? We know that we have come to know him. I don't want to get caught up in the grammar of this, but there's a powerful truth there that when you truly know God, it may occur at a particular time, but it always has a continuing effect in your life. And he uses a tense in the Greek language that doesn't say, I knew him, but I have come to know him, and the effects of that knowledge is not only growing, but it's shaping and transforming my life. And the question that's being asked is, how do I know that I really know God? And the answer is given very directly in verse 3. We know that we've come to know him if we keep, if we obey his commandments. Now, please notice the order. Keeping his commandments is the result of knowing him. It's not the condition of knowing him. What that's saying is if you've truly come into a knowledge relationship, a personal relationship with God, that will stamp itself on your life in such a way that you keep his commands. Now, John will begin by giving us a negative illustration, and you'll notice he'll say, the person who says, I know him. Or we might use the language, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, I've trusted Christ, but doesn't keep his commands, doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You cannot truly know God and be indifferent to what he values. You cannot come into a relationship with the living God and not be concerned about doing what he has commanded you to do and living a life that's in his order. Because if you've been in the presence of a holy God, you're changed, and you're changed if you've responded to what's been exposed there, to hate sin in a new way and to love righteousness and truth and light and what God desires in your life. Now, you don't keep what he says and do what he commands perfectly. But you'll notice he goes on to give the positive in verse 5. If anyone obeys his word. Now, the word that John uses, and I've used this phrase, isn't just the word obeys. There's a way of obeying that just, I do what I'm told, I'm obeying. But John uses a word that's literally the word to keep, and it means to have something that's precious and value it. You have keepsakes in your house, right? And there are certain things that you keep. There's certain things you have, and there's certain things that you keep. Is that a meaningful distinction to understand the difference between those two? We've got all kinds of dishes, and we have them, but there are certain ones that Elizabeth's very careful that we keep them. If I don't treat them properly, I hear about that because they're precious, they're valuable. That's the attitude that John is saying, that somebody who's truly met God looks at his word and looks at his commands and longs to please him. Spurgeon once said, an unchanged life is a sign of an uncleansed heart. And a cleansed heart longs to keep God's word with a heartfelt desire to please him. And the issue isn't that God wants a certain kind of behavior. He wants a certain kind of people. So a person says, I know him, but there's no concern to keep his words. Remember what he said back in chapter 1. If we say we are in fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and the truth isn't in us. It's exactly the same thing, chapter 1, verse 6, as chapter 2, verse 4. It's a sign of an unconverted heart. But when I begin to value who God is and what God has done, it may not be perfect obedience, but there's a new desire to please him and obey him. We obey somebody we respect, and we respect somebody whom we know. That's how this all cycles around. The mark that I know God is that I respect what He says. And the mark that I respect what He says is I seek to obey it and seek to carry it out. We'll never carry it out perfectly until we're in heaven. But one of the signs that I truly know God is that I want to do what He says. Now look at what is said at the end of verse 5, as a description, pardon me, in the middle of verse 5. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. The best way of understanding that is that the word made complete, the word has about it the idea of reaching a goal. God's love has a goal in my life. And God's love sent His Son to die for me on the cross, not simply to save me from sin, but to make me into a new kind of person. And when I begin to keep and value God's word and God's truth and say, Lord, You've said it, that's tough, it goes against my instincts, but I want to please You, God's love is reaching its goal in my life. It's becoming made complete, because the purpose of the love of God is not simply that I receive His love, but I respond back in His love. So the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The one who keeps my commands, that's the one who loves me. That's the one whom my love has reached its goal. It's turned the corner. It's reciprocating back. How do I know that I love God? Not because I can claim some experience, not because I can show you some theological degree, not because I can give you all of this information. I demonstrate that I truly know God because I look at His Word and there is in my heart a deep desire to obey that. That doesn't mean the end of resistance to temptation. The very next thing He's going to talk about in this book is don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Doesn't mean the battle's over, but it does mean there's a deep, hardcore commitment. Now, He also in verse, and then He kind of summarizes that, and I think there should be a period at the end of verse 5, and it says, this is the way we know that we're in Him. The sign that I know God is that I want to obey Him. Now, in verse 6, there's another claim that comes on the stage. Whoever says that he lives in Him. This is a phrase that some of you who know the King James Bible better than you know the New International Version will recognize, because the literal word here is whoever claims to abide in Him, to remain in Him. And it's the very same language the Lord Jesus had used back in John chapter 15 to talk about, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. He's talking about living in terms of that vine branch kind of connection, the way a living thing lives in someone else, the way we have an organ transplant or we have something that's put into a body and it lives out of the resources that are found in that other body, a branch that's taken and grafted in and lives on the basis of that vine now that it's been put into. It's a word that John particularly values to describe the Christian life, because it's going to be used 24 times in this book. It's going to say the Christian life is built on a contact principle. Christian life isn't about external controls, it is about internal resources. And so I abide in Christ. I've been joined to Him. I've got a living connection with Him. When I grew up in Vancouver, we used to have trolley buses. And there were overhead wires, there still are, all through the city. And one of the things you quickly discovered is that if the trolley bus turned around the corner, the connectors would come off. The trolleys would come off the trolley wires and they'd have to get out because it couldn't go anywhere. It lived on the contact principle. There were no resources in that bus to direct itself on its own. It only had power when it was in contact with the source of its power. And that's the spiritual principle of the Christian life as well. We abide in Him. Now we're not in the kind of connection that is broken. But we have a connection with the Lord Jesus, and it's by contact with Him that we live our life. Now John says, and think through his logic here, if you say you abide in Him, your source of life is what comes from Him. If you say that you are in a plum tree, then you should produce plums. If the person who says that he lives in Him ought to walk as Jesus walked. Are you following the logic here? If the life of Jesus is in me, the life of Jesus should be lived through me. I ought to walk, not as a matter of obligation, but as a reality of the life of God is within my life. There's a new desire to imitate Christ. Because the pattern of Jesus becomes the reality of my life and likeness to Jesus. So I ought to walk as Jesus walked. Martin Luther puts it well. He says, it is not Christ walking on the water, but his ordinary walk that's in view. It isn't that I should walk doing miracles. It is that I should walk in compassion and love and pleasing God and honoring him and living a life that's appropriate for a Christ follower. Fascinating movement has moved through the country, and I forgot to get the thing to wear this morning. But, you know, back in the last century, a man named Charles Sheldon wrote a book entitled In His Steps, and it became a bestseller. It's kind of a sentimental book, but the person goes through this whole book asking the question, what would Jesus do? Well, a couple of years ago, there was a group of high school students in Grand Rapids that got the idea, having read that book, or somebody challenged with them, and they began to ask one another the question, WWJD, and they would throw that, WWJD, and that became code language for what would Jesus do? So they're walking through their high school quarters. Then they got a fundraising idea that they began to wear these little bracelets. Other people looked at their bracelets, and they began to say, can we have one? Last year they sold over $1 million dollars worth of little, silly little bracelets, quite frankly. They're just cloth things that you wear on your wrist, but they're designed to ask you the very significant question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? A little bit of a marketing gimmick, and there's an album of music out with that now, but I don't want to get you into the marketing. I do want you to recognize that's the question that shows whether I know God. What would Jesus do? When my boss is mistreating me, what would Jesus do? When I've got a chance to turn a profit by being dishonest, what would Jesus do? When I'm being tempted and lured into a sexual encounter that's inappropriate, what would Jesus do? When I have the capacity to hurt another person and act selfishly, what would Jesus do? Person who says he abides in him ought to walk as Jesus walked. And then John seems to go way out on left field. But he wants to tell us what would Jesus do. He says, beloved, I'm writing you an old commandment. And all of a sudden he gets into talking and you think, what's the connection? I'm not writing you a new command. I'm writing an old command. You've had it from the very start. The old commandment's the message that you heard. When you think about new command and old command, immediately if you're thinking about what Jesus has taught, you remember him saying to his disciples in the upper room the last night of his life, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. Not as the world loves. Love one another. It's a new command. And that's what's in John's mind. But he writes about it in a rather strange way. And maybe it's because they were hearing some things and some people were saying, you know, this is an innovation. John's always coming up with new stuff. And John says, you know, this is an old commandment. You've had it right from the very start of your Christian experience. It is basic stuff. It came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's the message that we heard, and we heard it from the Lord Jesus. This is not an innovation. This is not something new. But then in verse 8, he says, but it's not stale. It's not old. It's a new commandment. We may have had it from year one of the Christian experience, but in year whatever of the Christian experience, this is a new, fresh, continuing commandment. We will never grow beyond it. And it's been made new in a new way. It's true in him. That command of love that Jesus gave on one side of the cross has been utterly revolutionized by the cross. What does it mean to love? It means to die on a cross and pay the ultimate price. And it's new in you. You now have the Holy Spirit. It's not an outer command telling you what to do. It's based on the new commandment. And there's a whole new era. The darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining and we're living in the fellowship of believers and in the community of faith. What would Jesus do? He would love. And the evidence that you're abiding in the Lord Jesus is whether you're obeying the old new commandment, which will never lose its relevance and will never lose its significance, that we love one another for the glory of God. The person who knows God obeys what God says with a heartfelt desire to please him, not perfectly, not consistently, but passionately. The person who knows God walks as Jesus walked, has a new pattern of imitation. The person who knows God loves what God loves, loves what Christ loves, and that's the church for whom he died, other people for whom he gave his life. Notice in verse 10, we'll skip over to verse 9 and come back to it in a minute, but in verse 10 he says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Remember back in the last chapter, he's taking us right back there. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, chapter 1 has said, it means dealing with the presence of sin in our life and bringing it into the presence of God and seeking cleansing and forgiveness. But walking in the light isn't just about the presence of sin and how to deal with it. Walking in the light is about the presence of love and how we deal with others. That's why John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Because if I'm in the light of God's presence, it immediately changes the way I relate to fellow believers for whom Christ died. I see people differently in the light of God. I see them in the light of God's love. And when John says in verse 9, if whoever loves his brother, you need to understand he's not talking primarily about my emotions, he's talking about my actions. He'll say later on in chapter 3 that if I see my brother and I have this world's goods and I don't give him to meet his needs, how does the love of God live in me? Love isn't warm, fuzzy feelings about my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the willingness to engage in sacrificial action to reach out and care for them and love them and nurture them and to be involved in their life for the glory of God for no other reason than they are my fellow believer. They're my brother. Whoever loves his brother walks in the light. And it's loving other people simply because they are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ too. And they have no other claim upon me than they're part of the family of God. John says, you know, when love begins to fill our heart like that, there's no cause of stumbling in us. We're not going to stumble other people because if I see them with the eyes of love, I'm not going to stumble them. And also, I'm going to see clearly about my own life and the lack of love in my own life, and I'm not going to stumble. I'm going to live a life that's exposed before God and rightly related to other people. This is so important, and I want to underline it to some of you, because we live in a country which probably more than any other has individualized the Christian faith. And we ask sometimes, well, what part does church have in our life? It is impossible. Please understand from the context of 1 John, it is impossible to have a genuine knowledge of God and live in isolation from other believers. The love of God always produces a love for the family. And it doesn't always produce love for lovable people. It just produces love for loved people. The promise isn't here that you will find other Christians lovable. It just the promise is you'll either find other Christians needing love. And that's how you know whether you're in the light. Now, the flip side of that is verse 9 and verse 11. Verse 9 is a very sobering thought. Verse 9 comes to me and says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother. Now, you need to understand the word hate for John. John doesn't live in Twilight Zone. There is either hate or love. And hate is the absence of love. It is not the presence of animosity, it is the absence of love. Hate, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, is indifference and apathy. Every bit is as much as it's animosity. I don't know about you, but I can look at most people in the world and I don't hate. I can't think of anybody right now, and you may remind me of a few afterwards, that I hate. I don't wrestle with that. I wrestle with, so what? Indifference, apathy. I can write people out of my life all too easily. Put them in the discard file. And John says, if I live like that, notice it. Whoever claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. What is that saying? He's never come to know Christ. Never come to know Christ. Your attitude to other believers is the same as an unbeliever's attitude to fellow believers. still in the darkness. It's a serious warning. And then in verse 11 he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going in the darkness, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's become a cause of stumbling, and he's living a life of confusion, because a lack of love blinds my spiritual vision. I don't know how you respond to a passage like this. I must say, it challenges me. It's telling me the way I know God. The way I know that I authentically am in a relationship with Him. How do I feel about what He says? Do I have a desire to know it and obey it? What do I say about the way He walked? Do I have a desire to imitate it? What do I feel about those for whom He died? Am I drawn toward loving them or isolating from them? Now let me warn you against something. I remember years ago, and I can't remember precisely where it occurred, whether I'd heard about my father's serious heart problem, and it may have been even after he died of a heart attack. I can't quite remember. But I do remember wherever that part of the equation fit, there was I had to visit four people in 1 week in the hospital related to heart problems. And all of a sudden, I began to feel pains in my heart. And I'd heard the different stories, and I was saying to one of my friends, we were going to play squash, and I said, you know, I just am having these strange pains in my heart. And he said, you better get that taken care of. We had a pastor in our former church, and he was going to visit somebody in the hospital, and he dropped dead right outside there, and the only thing he complained about was a soreness in his left leg beforehand. He had no other complaints. So about 2 days later, I was flying on a plane across the country, and all of a sudden my left leg began to get very sore. And to make a long story short, I did a stress test and all the rest of it. Given my family history, it was a wise thing to do. Recently I was in for some other things, and they said, well, you know, you might have a pain back there. And they said, no. I said, no. But then about 3 weeks later, I began to have a pain back there. There's a kind of hypochondria. You understand here? I don't think I'm a hypochondriac, but I can be suggestible. There is a wrong way of reading this passage that looks at it and says, oh, Lord, I don't obey you the way I should. I don't walk just the way Christ. Lord, there's some faults in my life. I don't love other Christians the way I know I should love them. Now, let me tell you, every one of us, just like when I got that sore leg, the best thing I could do was take a stress test. The presence of a symptom means look carefully. But John is not writing this to scare us. The place where we get assurance in our life is not by carefully evaluating ourselves. Staupitz looked at Martin Luther and said, Martin, you are thinking too much of yourself and not enough of Jesus. The way we get assurance isn't by looking inward and seeing our weaknesses, it's looking upward and seeing our Savior. That's the firm foundation. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. But we also need to recognize God's love has a goal in my life to make me obedient. God's love has an obligation in my life to make me imitate Christ. God's love wants a channel in my life to minister into the lives of others. And if those things aren't taking place, I need to ask, am I still in darkness? Have I really known Him? And having said yes, because I'm trusting in Christ and Him alone for my salvation, I really know He's my Lord and Savior. Then I need to say, Lord, something's blocking the flow. Help me. Help me to get in the light and be changed in the presence of a holy, loving, righteous, gracious God. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage to look at ourselves and to see things that we need to know to make sure that we have genuinely come to know you. But I pray also that you would cause us with the eyes of faith to know that Jesus is our firm foundation. And our hope for eternal life, our hope for present enablement and empowerment is who He is and what He's done on our behalf. As we give, we pray that we might give to honor you. And as we sing this last song, we pray that it might be a song of assurance and faith building as we entrust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.